Let us pray together as we come to God's word. Father God, we acknowledge that you are the one who has provided us with your word, and you have overseen it, and you have inspired writers throughout history with your spirit to guide us and lead us through your word. And I pray that as we come to your word today, that you will speak to us, that Holy Spirit, you will penetrate our hearts and our souls with the truth of this word, that Jesus, you will speak through the words which you spoke so long ago to these disciples and to us. And so we look forward to what you will do and say in our time together in your word. We pray. Amen. Well, tomorrow it begins for many of you, and later it begins for more of you, and by next week it will begin for all of you who are students. Everyone should be back in school. And if you're not even going back to school, you are affected by the people going back to school, because it affects multiple aspects or factors or segments of our society. First of all, traffic patterns return to normal. And so people who are on vacation, most people are back. We experience normal traffic patterns. We also experience families getting back into the routine of school. And so there's school day bedtimes or school evening bedtimes. And there's all that busyness that comes with that routine. Malls are quieter during the week and busier on weekends. And almost everyone gets into that production and work and study mindset that comes with the onset of a new school year. And part of the return to school ritual includes maybe some new clothes or school supplies, like new backpacks and paper and pens and pencils and all the other stuff that you need to go back to school. And when I was in junior high, I remember my mom doing my school shopping for me, clothes and supplies and everything. I hated shopping for clothes at that age, kind of still do, but I was happy for her to do it. And one day she came home with this backpack, and it was from Logos Christian Bookstore. And she was so excited about this new backpack that she got me. And on the back of the backpack, it said Logos Books. And so she was enthusiastic and excited, and I was horrified. I can't wear that to school, I'm thinking to myself. Promoting Christianity in some way, I'm going to get mocked, I'm going to get teased. But Mom was so excited, and I was a little too shy to say something about it, and thought, you know, it doesn't say Logos Christian Books, it just says Logos Books, so maybe I'll be okay. So I wore the backpack one day, no response. 2 days, no response, no one noticed, so I'm thinking it's okay. But on the third day, the loudest person in our class noticed this backpack and somehow knew that Logos Books referred to a Christian bookstore. And so he followed me out of school, and then in a very public place, in a very public way, he shouted, "Hey Joe, did you see the backpack that Anders is wearing? It sells, promoting a place that sells religious books." Laughs. And everyone in the area turns and looks at my backpack and takes note of it. I was horrified. I scurried home, so disgusted that he had done something like that. The next day, wore the same backpack to school, and the loudmouth followed me out of school again. And this time he didn't say anything. I just heard a sound like, and then I heard a, and I turned around and I looked at him, and he was kind of smiling, but nothing was said. And I continued to walk, and then a few other people got behind me, and one of them said, "Look what's on his backpack." And I thought they were again pointing to the Logos Books logo. And so I said, "Oh, just keep going home," and walked home and took my backpack off, and they weren't pointing to the logo. Loudmouth had worked something up in his mouth that was very colorful, and he had struck a perfect strike of spit on my backpack, and it hit near the top of the logo and just rolled down. So it was a beautiful stain on my backpack. And when I saw that, I had had it. And I took the backpack to my mom and said, "Mom, I've been dealing with this torment for a couple of days because of this tormentor in my life, and because it says Logos Books, I am not wearing this backpack again, and I just put it down, and that was the end of it. And the next day, I didn't wear the backpack, and Loudmouth asked me, you know, where's your backpack there, buddy? And I kind of made some excuse and never wore that backpack again. And then when I saw it in storage over the next months and years, I always felt a twinge of guilt because I had caved to that tormentor who was really not only mocking me, but mocking my faith. And this became a pattern in my life. I was a closet Christian through junior high and through much of high school. And I remember one specific time in high school where there was a perfect opportunity for me to stand up and declare, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I avoided it completely by not saying anything. Persecution came, and I buckled under its weight. And in those days, fear overruled my faith and belief that God had this in hand and was greater. And if you're a Christian here today, I wonder if you have ever experienced persecution or rejection because of your faith. And if so, how did you respond? And sometimes we can let our concerns over what others think of us overpower our concern for what God thinks of us. And we want to please God, but we can't see him while our tormentors are right in front of us, and so we cave to the pressure. And if you have denied Christ, like I did, you're not alone. The disciple Peter, most famously, denied Christ three times the night of Jesus' arrest, and so did the other disciples. Yet, eventually, they stood up for their faith under severe persecution. And today, we're going to see how Jesus built up their courage to remain true to him when times of persecution came. In fact, we will see that Jesus and his promises provide missionary disciples with courage to face persecution. Now, if you haven't been here for a while, you might be wondering, why am I talking to you about being a missionary disciple? Why am I not keeping this talk for a time when there'll be a whole bunch of missionaries in the room and then they can hear it? You're no career missionary. Well, we have learned over the past weeks that Jesus calls us not only to be disciples, everyday followers of him, but to be missionary disciples, people who are willing to acknowledge Christ and share him with those around them. And so you might not be a career missionary, but everyone who is a Christian is a missionary disciple. And this is what Jesus is focusing on in this second major teaching section of the Gospel of Matthew. And today's passage that we're looking at answers one question: why can missionary disciples have courage in the face of persecution? And we're going to explore that and then evaluate our own courage level when it comes to remaining true to Christ when it's tough. So if you have a Bible, Matthew 10, verses 26 to 33, or on the screen behind me or on your devices, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus is continuing his teaching here in Matthew 10, preparing the disciples to go out on their missionary journey. So Jesus says in verse 26, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered, all of them. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So last week we saw Jesus alert his disciples to the reality of persecution in their missionary work. And today we see Jesus encourage his disciples to persevere through persecution in their missionary work. And Jesus first commands them to be courageous. He says, "So have no fear of them." The ones who were in the previous passage, who are going to drag you before the officials, and who are going to threaten you, and who are going to deliver you over to be flogged, all of those, have no fear of them. He doesn't say, I hope that you'll gain some courage from this. I hope that this will strengthen you a little. He says, have no fear of them. Now, does that work? Say you're afraid of something, and someone else comes along and says, do not be afraid. Does that work? Does that give you courage? Maybe, sometimes. The fact that you have another person with you who says, don't be afraid, can give you courage. But other times, someone might say to us, do not be afraid, and we're still afraid. We need good reasons why we need not be afraid. And that's what Jesus provides in the next verses. He gives the disciples reasons why we can be courageous in difficult situations. And the first one is this: the truth of God's message will one day be revealed. So verses 26 and 27 again. So have no fear of them, for, here's the reason why, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, obviously, he is saying they need to spread his teaching to others. So that which he has said in the dark to them, they are to bring to the light. That which has been whispered to them, they are to proclaim from the rooftops. And to us, that is a very weird thing to do. If you want to get your message out, you don't climb up on your roof. Most of our roofs are peaked. If we were to go up on our roofs and start proclaiming God's word, our neighbors would come out, they would see us and call the fire department. Get that person off the roof, or maybe call the psych ward. There's a person up there and he's talking from his roof. But in this culture, people lived in very close quarters and their houses had flat roofs. And you could go up there and walk around up there. They would store things there. Sometimes people would sleep up there if it was too hot in the house. And since a lot of people walked by your house in the village or in the city, if you stood on your roof and you talked, other people would hear. And so perhaps from even this passage came the expression, proclaim it from the rooftops. People know if you're going to do that, you're going public with what you're trying to say. So certainly Jesus is saying, go public with my words. But is that the reason that he gives to them to not fear? If you were a disciple and you're going to face persecutors, would it encourage you to say, don't fear, but go public with my message? Well, that's going to increase the possibility of persecution, going public with the message. So why not fear? And I think the reason is found in verse 26, before the rooftop verse, where he says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. And the interpretation that makes the most sense to me is that one day the truth of God's message will be revealed. The truth about Jesus' ministry will be known. The persecutors will be shown to be wrong one day. And if that's what Jesus means, then this does give reason for courage. The message you spread is not some hokey religious cocktail that we hope people drink. We proclaim something true. And this message will one day be vindicated, shown to be true. It's kind of like the difference between a salesperson who is just giving you the company or product sales pitch just to get a sale, and the salesperson who truly believes and has experienced the benefit of this product that they're trying to give to you. The one person says, this is a good product, it has this and this and this, and it comes with that warranty. The other person says, I have tried this, and I can't believe the benefit it has brought to my family, and it's going to give you such a benefit as well, and these are the reasons. They believe in the product, they just want a sale. We have a message of truth. We do not stand on a message that will be shown to be false on someday. And Jesus is saying we can be courageous in the face of persecutors because Jesus, he himself, his life and his teaching are true. And there's something encouraging and fortifying about proclaiming and living in truth. Just finished reading a book a couple of weeks ago about a spy named Kim Philby in the 1950s. Some of you who are older might remember that. That was before my time. But he was in the British intelligence and was a spy for the Russians. And it all came out in the 50s, and he was one of the most effective spies that remained undercover. And when he was found out, of course, he had to flee. And he ended up living in Moscow in the 1950s. And his dreams about communism and everything were shattered, as he saw senior citizens living in abject poverty in a society that was supposed to bring equality. And some argue that he believed in what he was preaching till the end of his lives, but his disillusionment became more and more apparent through those who visited him and some of his letters and some of his writings. His message was shown to be untrue. But we don't ever have to worry about that with our message, because we serve the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you are persecuted, know that you are proclaiming truth. And then Jesus goes on to provide another reason why the disciples can be courageous amidst their persecutors. But before I give you this reason, we have to wrestle with verse 28 of Matthew 10. So Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus is using an argument from the lesser to the greater. Persecutors can certainly kill you. They can kill your body, but they don't have any power over your soul. There is one who has power over body and soul. So fear this one more than you fear your persecutors. Human beings can take the lives of other human beings. A terrible, tragic, horrible proposition. And if someone were about to kill us, we would be afraid. But though humans can persecute Christians unto death, there is someone who has even more power. They can't touch our souls, but this one can. And Jesus says, him, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's the him? Well, some think it's the devil, that we're supposed to fear the devil because he has this power to destroy both soul and body in hell. The problem with that interpretation, the major problem, is there is no other place in Scripture that commands us to fear the devil. We are to resist him. We are to be wary of him. We are to lock our shields together to put out his flaming darts. We're not to fear him. But there's one the Scriptures consistently instruct us to fear, and that's God himself. Fear the Lord. And the vast majority of Christian commentators throughout history have concluded that the him who can destroy both soul and body in hell is God himself. So the second reason Jesus gives to encourage his disciples is God has greater power over body and soul than any persecutor. And how can this encourage someone facing persecution? Well, there are times when a Christian is facing death. And we talked about this last week when talking about persecution today, that a conservative estimate is that there are 100 Christians murdered for their faith every month in this world. So there's people today that are facing death from their persecutors because of their faith. And in that moment, they can at least gain courage with the fact that God has them covered for eternity. And they know they don't have anything to worry about after they die. But the person who chooses to fear man more than he or she fears God will face much worse problems after death. And I think we need to spend some time further with this verse to gain a grip on the sobering reality of Jesus' words here. First of all, many people today deny the existence of hell. And they believe that it is some old medieval belief that belongs in the dustbin of history, along with belief in fairies, mermaids, and trolls. But the New Testament, and especially Matthew, consistently quote Jesus' references to hell. Matthew 5:22, 29, and 30. Here in Matthew 10:28, Matthew 18:9, Matthew 23:15, and 33. And the word translated hell here is Gehenna, which was the name for the dump of Jerusalem outside the city. And people would take their garbage there and they would burn it, and the fires of Gehenna never went out. And so Jesus uses that to illustrate hell. It will be a place of torment, of suffering that never ends. And in Mark 9:47 and 48, Jesus says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So it's this picture of eternity, eternal, conscious torment. And Jesus says it's God who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yet if we acknowledge that there is a hell, and if we acknowledge that Jesus is talking about God here, then we've got some more problems. What does the word destroy mean? Does this somehow imply that God will cause those who are in hell to cease to exist at some point, or annihilate them, as it's called theologically? And some Christians have concluded destroy means cease to exist, cause to cease to exist. And they will argue that biblically from a verse like this, and they will argue it morally, appealing to the character of God. What kind of a loving God would send people to hell for an eternal conscious torment? Or they would appeal to his justice. How just is it for God to punish people for eternity for sins that they did during their temporary life? That's not just. And when the issue is posed like that, annihilation becomes this attractive alternative. It's seen to rescue God's character and deal with the ongoing and apparently needless and cruel suffering of those in hell. But I do not agree with those who conclude this for a number of reasons. First of all, the word destroy can have more meaning than cause to cease to exist. Other times it's used to refer to the ruin and the loss of all that a person or a kingdom once had. If someone says, I have been destroyed by the downturn in the stock market, it doesn't mean that they've ceased to exist. It means that they are in financial ruin. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, talking about the beast, one of the enemies of God and his people, talks about his coming destruction, that he is going to be destroyed. And then he is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever. So the beast does not cease to exist. He is brought down from his position of pride and rulership, ruined, destroyed, yet continuing to exist. Destroy doesn't always mean cause to cease to exist. And the argument that a God of love would never do this is made from our human perspective. And we get in trouble when we think, you know, we know better how to define God and what he needs to do. How do we know that this reality is not exactly what needs to happen? In fact, everything that will happen after Jesus returns is somehow going to glorify God, even hell. And the appeal to, well, a God of justice wouldn't do this, more reveals perhaps our low view of the damage and horror of sin. Oh, just a couple of sins. Hell doesn't need to be. Well, Adam and Eve, they just took an apple. An apple from a forbidden tree. Who doesn't do that? And what did that sin cause? All suffering and death and misery and disease. One sin brought into the world. In fact, we all deserve hell. But God has mercifully provided rescue from it. And though annihilationists might believe, oh, we're gaining something by concluding hell is not forever, they lose a lot more than they realize. Because if hell is not forever, and after you die, you just cease to exist, why go through the trouble of living the Christian life? And all the difficulties and hardships that come with following Christ, if I can just live however I want, and then after I die, I just cease to exist, well, that's a pretty good deal. Oh, you'll be missing out on heaven. Well, I won't know I'm missing out on heaven. And if annihilationists are right, might we lose our motivation for evangelism? A person's not a Christian. Well, you know, they're just going on a different path and they're going to cease to exist. That's their choice, that their way. They're on a journey towards eternal conscious torment. To face up to the fact that Jesus talks about his Father here, who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell for eternity, deeply disturbs me. And that's part of the reason why Jesus tells us. For when we look at the unsaved people in our lives, they're not just taking a different path. They're on the road to this eternity in Gehenna, where the fire never ends. And when they die, we won't be able to say, well, at least their suffering is over now. Their suffering is just beginning. And if this doesn't motivate us to a deeper and earnest prayer for lost people around us and a desire to share the good news for them, I don't know what will. And I know This disturbs those of you who have children or parents or other family members or good friends or co-workers who don't know Christ. And I pray that this moves us to cry out more deeply to the Lord for them, for His mercy, for open doors to share His mercy with them. So Jesus has given the disciples and us two reasons why we need not fear our persecutors. One, there will come a time when the truth of Jesus' words and life will be made known. And two, we fear the one who has a far greater power over body and soul than our persecutors do. And these first two reasons require us to take the long view of things, because a Christian who remains true to the Lord throughout his life might never see the day when the word of God is roundly acknowledged as true. And it challenges us to move beyond this, you know, God, I'm willing to be your missionary disciple as long as, you know, I get to keep my house and everything and I get to keep my comfortable life and everyone in my life is healthy and happy and you don't really interfere with my schedule or plans. Oh, yeah. God, could you fit into my schedule here? And yeah, I'll be a missionary disciple. Oh, wait, that messes up my timetable, what you're doing, having me share with. Oh, no, I can't do that. Out of my comfort zone. No, we got to look way beyond the immediate and our own comfort zone to eternity, which some Christians today have to face, who are being persecuted and tortured and maybe executed for their faith. But after these very sobering reasons, Jesus provides great comfort that can give the disciples great courage. And the last reason is this: God has intensive care-like compassion for his children. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So think about the sparrow. How insignificant a sparrow is to the functioning of our world. If a sparrow falls out of a tree, it's not going to affect the traffic flow on Anthony Henday. It's not going to affect your projects at work or your difficulties at school or the illnesses in your family or anything like the big things in our lives. And yet, the God of the universe knows and is aware of that sparrow falling out of the tree. How many sparrows would there be in the world that God is aware of whether or not they fall out of trees? And if God is so aware of the happenings of insignificant little birds, he is aware of all the happenings in your life. Those memorable, significant days like wedding and baptism, those ordinary days like going to school and going to work and caring for kids and having a sick day at home. He knows the route that you take to work and school. He knows that nagging health problem that you're carrying. He knows your struggles and fears and anxieties. He knows about your bank account and your needs. He watches over all of our loved ones when we're unable to. And he is more deeply concerned about the lost people in our lives than we are. And he pays more attention to us than any ICU nurse pays attention to a patient on life support. In fact, he knows the number of hairs on our head. And who goes about and does that? No one, really. We talked earlier about the estimated head or hair count on heads. But God knows the exact number. And I've wondered, how does that work? Like, does he have a room in heaven? And maybe there's a board with all of our names and the hair count. And if we wanted to, we could ask God, could you give us the update on that? And he could send us a Microsoft Excel spreadsheet each week. Name, number of hairs. Except he doesn't need a bunch of computers to tell him. It's in his mind. And if God knows the exact number of something that we don't know about ourselves, his knowledge of that shows how closely and how deeply he pays attention to us and what's going on in our lives. So Jesus has given us these very powerful reasons for courage amidst persecution. And Jesus didn't just state them, he died and rose again to validate them. So Jesus had to die and rise again to vindicate his words, that they were true. Jesus had to die and purchase protection for us from the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Jesus had to die and rise again to enable a reconciled relationship with the Father who shows this intensive care-like concern for all of us. And you might be here today and you might not know Christ. And Jesus is calling you to come to him today. And God has made a way for you to be rescued from that hell we were talking about. And you can come to him today by putting the entire trust of your life upon Christ instead of trying to trust your own ways and your own works. And in a moment when we pray, you can receive Christ. And Christians, Jesus calls us to have courage amidst persecution. And one way we do this is to acknowledge him publicly. So verse 32 and 33, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus calls us to acknowledge him publicly. And yeah, there's times that we will fail and times when we deny him and he will forgive us. And I think what this verse is ultimately saying is a person who continues to deny Christ throughout their entire life to the end of their lives, when it comes to judgment day, Jesus will not acknowledge that person as a follower, as a believer. But he calls us to publicly acknowledge him in our lives. And many of you have done that simply by being here today. But I want to close our time today by giving you another opportunity to do this. And maybe you have hesitated to let others know that Christ is your Lord. Maybe there have been times when you denied Christ in word or action, maybe even this past summer. But now you again see clearly what Jesus has done, the reasons he has provided for courage, and what he commands. And I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to practice publicly acknowledging Christ as your Lord. Pretty safe environment. Yet there may be people even here today who persecute another for their trust in Christ. So it takes a little courage, what I'm going to be asking you to do. And that is this. In a moment, if you want to acknowledge to all who are here that Christ is your Lord, those of you who are able to stand, I want you to stand. Those who can't stand, I want you to raise your hand. And if you can't raise a hand, Brad, you can nod your head. And this is a serious thing. And I want you to prayerfully consider this and not just do it because someone else is going to be doing it here in a moment. But Jesus calls his disciples to acknowledge him before others. So let's pause for a moment and just think and pray. And now I want to give you the opportunity, if you want to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, Savior, and friend, please stand or raise a hand or raise your head now. And Lord Jesus, there are scary things that happen in our world and in our lives and with people around us. And we go back into environments this week, some of us, where most people aren't Christians, most people don't respect Christ, and you've called us to be lights wherever we're at. And I pray, Lord, that when that possibility of rejection or persecution comes, that you will remind us of your words of encouragement and comfort here. That you will give us strength and resolve to stay true to you and to have that eternal viewpoint, outlook, perspective on life. Lord Jesus, you are willing to stand for us and to die for us. And keep that at the forefront of our minds as we go into all you've called us to this fall. You see them, Jesus. You see us. Give us that courage to stand wherever we are at. And we pray this in your name. Amen.